Thank you very much, Natasha, and good evening, everyone. Great to have you here tonight. My name is Tim Capel. I'm one of the pastors here. It's great to have you with us, and we've just been working our way through the book of Acts, and so this is where we are up to this evening. We've got a really big week coming up as a church, not this week coming, but the one after, with Dave Jensen coming over from Australia, and he's a very gifted preacher and evangelist, and the week kicks off with the Men's Christian Convention on Tuesday the 25th. And so please do register if you haven't. You can jump on the website mensconvention.nz and sign up. We'd love to see you then. And then the day after that, on Wednesday the 26th, we've got this event called Who Gets to Heaven, Scoundrels or Saints. And this week as I pulled in to my driveway just after a day of work, my neighbour was just coming out of his driveway and he wound down his window to say hello. So we started chatting and I said to him, Dave, do you mind if I invite you to a church event? Like, would you be open to that? He kind of rolled his eyes. Oh, you know. It's like we have a bit of banter about me being a pastor or whatever. He was not happy that I'd raised it, but he goes, what is it? And I said, well, Dave, as soon as I saw the title, I thought of you, Scoundrels or Saints, Who Gets to Heaven? And he goes, when is it? I gave him the date, 26th, couple of weeks' time, I'll buy you dinner. He says, I'll put it in the calendar. So I gave him a flyer yesterday. He's still coming. It's on the calendar. So I encourage you to be bold and invite someone. You never know. I was surprised he said yes, but he did. And I'm looking forward to having him there. And then the Sunday after that, so not next Sunday, but the Sunday after that, the 30th of June, Dave is preaching here an evangelistic talk. Now, we often run these kind of events as a church, and I wonder how you feel about them. Like, how do you feel when we talk about inviting someone to come and hear about Jesus? Do you feel mostly optimistic, like, yeah, people are going to come, they're going to hear about Jesus, it's going to change their life? Or do you feel mostly pessimistic? Don't really know who to invite, nobody's going to come. If they come, I doubt they'll, you know, don't really think they'll change. I wonder how you feel about these kind of events and the opportunities that we have, not just at events, but even just in everyday conversation, to be able to speak of Jesus. Well, our passage in Acts chapter 8 tonight gives us every reason to be optimistic and to expect that God will use next week to bring people from death to life in Jesus. Because we proclaim the same message of Jesus' death and resurrection that the apostles in the first century proclaimed. We continue the same message, and it's a powerful message which God uses to save people. God's main work in our world at this time in history is the work of calling people to repent of their sins and follow Jesus. And it is a task that God invites each one of us to be a part of. We're invited to join Jesus in his mission. And to do that, it will cost us. Last week, if you were with us, we looked at the first martyr in Christian history, the man Stephen, who was stoned to death because he preached the message of Jesus' death and resurrection. And we were challenged last week to give ourselves wholeheartedly to the task of making Jesus and not to be apathetic. If you missed the sermon, jump online, latimerchurch.nz. You see, if we really give ourselves to the task of making Jesus known, it will cost us. It'll cost us our money, as we give our money to buy our mate's dinner on Wednesday a couple of times. Or maybe as we give our money to pay gospel workers, to support missionaries, to support pastors and teachers, to raise up gospel workers. It will cost us our popularity as we take the risk of making a friendship a little bit more awkward as we speak about Jesus, as we tell people a message they don't want to hear. It may cost us our careers for some of us as we give up our jobs in order to give ourselves to full-time gospel work. And it may even cost us our lives as we follow in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus, who gave his life for us. But as we weigh up the cost of giving ourselves wholeheartedly to the task of making Jesus known, we need to ask the question, is it worth it? You know, if I'm going to give my time, my money, my energy, my career, to something that's going to cost me my life and everything I have, is it really worth doing? It's a fair question. And the book of Acts is a great place to go for the answer. The purpose of the book of Acts is so that its reader would know for certain that nothing can stand against the work of God in saving people through the message of Jesus. The book of Acts tells the story of the spread of the gospel in the first century. It started with just a small band of 120 believers in Jerusalem, and by the end of the book it spread to hundreds, thousands of believers
all over the known world, demonstrating for us that the risen Jesus is still very much at work in our world, calling people to follow him. One of the most terrifying and kind of powerful natural phenomenons, which terrifies me and actually particularly my wife is terrified, is tidal waves. You just kind of watch them on the news and they're just kind of this, you know, huge wall of water that just comes up out of the ocean and nothing can stop it. It just leaves this massive wake of destruction. It wipes out buildings and trees and roads and anything in its way. It just goes straight through them. It's this unstoppable force. Well, God's gospel is like that. It is unstoppable. Nothing can stop the spread of the message of Jesus, his death and resurrection. Just as God worked through this gospel, this message, to save people in the first century, so he continues to work today. And therefore it's a task that is worth giving your life to. It's worth looking a little bit silly as you speak about Jesus to your friends, colleagues or family. It's worth risking an awkward conversation as we invite people to church. As we look at this section in Acts chapter 8, there are five things I want to draw your attention to. They say every good sermon has 3 points. So this isn't going to be a good sermon, but we've got five, all right? Five things which give us confidence that nothing can stand against the gospel. The work we're doing is the work of the risen Jesus, okay? So let's have a look at these five reasons the gospel is unstoppable. Reason number one, the gospel is unstoppable because God's plans prevail even in the face of persecution. Now, not even persecution can stop the plans of God. Last week, as I said, we read of the first martyr in Christian history, the man Stephen, who was stoned to death because the religious leaders of his day didn't like his message. And now we're told in chapter 8, verse 1, that a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And in particular, we're told about this man Saul. Saul was there, we're told, when Stephen was stoned, giving approval to his death. And here we're told in verse 3 that Saul makes it his life project to destroy the church. Verse 3, Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Now, can you imagine the fear that must have filled the early church? Now, this early church is only a few months old, full of new believers. And now one of their number, a man that they loved and respected and knew, the man Stephen, has been murdered by the religious leaders, and now all of them are in danger. You're not even safe in your home. You're being hunted like wild animals. You can't go to the shops without wondering if someone's following you. You get home, you've got to shut the curtains and lock the door. If someone knocks on the door, you're terrified. It might be Saul come to drag you off and throw you into prison. Your friends and family start disappearing, dragged off to prison by Saul and his mates. It is an awful persecution against Christians. And so we're told in verse 1 what they do is they flee. They run away. All of them leave Jerusalem except the apostles because it's no longer safe to stay there. And the religious leaders like Saul, well, they must have thought they've won. You know, they must have thought, surely this will be the end of Christianity. Surely this will be the end of this little following of Jesus. We killed Jesus. Now we've killed Stephen. And now they're all running away. This is it. We've won. We've squashed it. We'll never hear about Jesus again. But how wrong they were. And Luke, who writes the book for us, wants us to see that even in the face of this persecution, God is still working. God's plans prevail. And so come back with me to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Now flick over a couple of pages and have a look. Chapter 1, verse 8 is like the contents page of the book of Acts. It tells you how the book unfolds. And so Jesus, before he ascends to heaven, says to his apostles, in chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Here's what God's plans are. His plans are that his people will be his witnesses in Jerusalem, then in Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. Now have a look at chapter 8, verse 1. And notice where they're spread. "On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria." You see, they start to move north, just as God told them to do. And what do as they go? In verse 4, "Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. You see, the religious leaders think that they're shutting down Christianity, that this is the end of it. But all they do is they trigger its spread. It's like trying to put out a wildfire with a stick. You know, you see a fire in the bush and you try to beat it out with a stick. But all you do as you do that is, of course, you spread the fire because you kind of fan it into flame and the sparks start flying off in all directions and the fire just grows and grows and grows. And that's what happens to the early church in Jerusalem. Persecutors like Saul are trying to put out the fire of Christianity, but they only cause it to grow and spread. And if you know the story of the book of Acts, you'll know that even this man Saul, who is there persecuting these Christians, is part of God's great plan. Saul sets out to destroy God's church, but in chapter 9, we read of even Saul being converted. He himself becomes a Christian. He's the man we know by his Greek name, Paul, the apostle who takes the message of Jesus from Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. Isn't that amazing? You see, nothing can stop the work of God and the spread of the gospel. Even in the face of persecution, God's plans prevail. Reason number two, the gospel is unstoppable because God's people proclaim God's word. God's people proclaim God's word. You see, notice how the word of God spreads. It spreads through his people. Now, everywhere they go, they speak about Jesus, we're told in verse 4. We see this played out in the lives of Stephen and Philip. In verse 5, we're told that Philip was one of the believers who fled Jerusalem, and he goes down to a city in Samaria and proclaims the Christ there. Now, both Stephen, who we heard about last week, and Philip, they were first introduced to us back in chapter 6. I don't know if you remember what happened there back in chapter 6, but what was going on is that there were some Jewish widows who were missing out on the distribution of bread. And so they were going hungry, and it was causing a dispute amongst the early church. And this dispute got so kind of severe that they took it to the apostles and said, "Can you sort this out for us?" But the apostles said, "We need to give ourselves to preaching Jesus, and we shouldn't be distracted by these kind of quarrels about bread." And so what they do is they appoint 7 men to take care of the distribution of food so that they can dedicate themselves to preaching Jesus. And 2 of the 7 men that are appointed are the men Stephen and Philip. So their job in the early church is to distribute their food. They're the logistics guys, right? Their job is to make sure that everyone's fed so that the apostles can keep on preaching about Jesus. They take care of the kitchen. They run the spreadsheets. They organise the transport. They're just logistic guys. They're set aside to work in the background so that others can preach the word. And you can imagine, perhaps if you're in that position, that you're tempted to tap out when it comes to speaking about Jesus, like others do that. I support them, but they preach about Jesus. That's not me. My job's in the background. But that's not Stephen and Philip at all, is it? Both Stephen and Philip give themselves to preaching Jesus. Why? Because that is the normal part of the Christian life. If you're a Christian person, then you proclaim Christ. That is what you do. It's not just the apostles. No, all of the believers, wherever they're scattered, they preach the word wherever they go. And the word for preach the word in verse 4, when it talks about all believers preaching the word wherever they go, it's not a word that means kind of preaching like I'm doing, like kind of the big crowd gathering and proclaiming the word of God in the setting. It's more like the word for gossip. They gossiped the gospel. In other words, just in the everyday conversation, they would speak about Jesus. They couldn't help themselves. They spoke about their experience of God's grace and the joy they'd found in coming to know Jesus. It was part of their everyday life, at work, at school, at the mall, on the sports field. Sorry, this is first century. On the dusty road, on the way to the Colosseum, everywhere they went, they told people about Jesus. They gossiped the gospel. You see, making Jesus known is a normal part of the Christian life. It's not just an optional extra. If you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then you have to give yourself to proclaiming Jesus as Lord and Savior. You can't help yourself. It's the best news in the world. You live for opportunities to speak about Jesus. So friends, if you're sitting here tonight with no desire to make Jesus known, then I take it something's wrong. It would be like a sprinter who doesn't want to sprint, or a chef who doesn't want to cook, or a footballer who doesn't want to play football. Something's wrong. When you know Jesus, you want to make him known. Yes, it may still be terrifying to you, and yes, you may not think you're very good at it. But despite that, deep down, you feel a deep desire in you to make Jesus known. Is that true for you? I hope so, because it's the normal Christian experience. And because it's true, nothing will stop the gospel. Because wherever you are, wherever you go, Jesus' people will proclaim Jesus. They'll do it here in Christchurch, in New Zealand, all over the world. Where God has people who belong to him, they proclaim the message of Jesus. And so as we give ourselves to the task, we don't do it alone. We do so in partnership with all of God's people throughout all of history, everywhere. Reason number three, the gospel is unstoppable because God's power is greater than paganism. God's power is greater than paganism. Paganism is the pursuit or worship of spiritual forces other than God. And the gospel comes face to face with paganism in this man Simon the sorcerer, or Simon the magician, in verse 9. Simon, we're told, practiced sorcery. He did tricks, he performed signs and wonders which amazed all of the people in the city. We're told he boasted to be someone great in verse 9. And look at how people viewed Simon the sorcerer in verse 10. All the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the great power." He's pretty popular, right? People treat him like he was one of the gods, the divine power, the great power, because of the things that he was able to do through sorcery and trickery. Now, as soon as we read that, I think it's a reminder to us that there is a spiritual realm. The Bible teaches very clearly about the existence of a spiritual world. And in this spiritual world, there is both good and evil. There is both God and Satan, both angels and demons. And there are times when people become aware of the spiritual world as people have spiritual experiences. There'll be people in this room who can testify to that, where something's happened to you or around you which cannot be explained in any other way but a spiritual experience. But one of the warnings of Acts chapter 8 is that just because a person has a spiritual experience, it doesn't mean it's of God. Because Simon is doing some form of spiritual work, signs and wonders, which is clearly not of God. He is claiming to be God, performing things which all the people are amazed by. But he's doing it by magic and trickery, by evil spiritual powers and forces. But God's power is more powerful than paganism. For as the man Philip comes into the city, he preaches Jesus Christ. And we're told back in verses 5 to 8 that as he preached, he did miraculous signs. And so in verse 6, we're told that people paid close attention to what he said. And then verse 7, Philip is driving out evil spirits, and many paralytics and cripples were healed, causing great joy in the city. And when the people hear the message which Philip proclaims, the message of Jesus' death and resurrection, they believe him. So have a look at verse 12. When they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. The people stop following Simon, and instead they believe the good news of God's kingdom, and they're baptized, the symbol that they've begun following Jesus. Even Simon, we're told, believes and is baptized. Now, it's interesting, as you read it, that we're not told that they're just attracted to the miracles that Philip performed. Did you notice that? It wasn't that they just saw Philip and thought he was better than Simon, that his miracles were more impressive, so ditch Simon, we're going to follow Philip. That's not what happened. The thing that attracted the people to Philip was not so much the miracles, most of all, but the message he preached. They heard and believed. They don't start following Philip, they start following Jesus, who Philip preached about. The miracles authenticated the message, but it was the message that made the difference. They believed what he preached. You see, God's power, the power of the gospel, is greater than paganism. People deceived by Simon the sorcerer, even Simon himself, is set free from their deception by the power of the message of Jesus. You know, I don't think people can live too long in a worldview which says there is no God. Life has too many hardships for people to remain atheists for too long. As human beings, we need some kind of hope outside of this world, which is why in almost every culture in history, there has been some pursuit of spiritual things, often in paganism. And I don't think, therefore, it's that surprising that here in New Zealand, there is a growing interest in spiritual things. Having rejected God as a society and become more anti-God, you know, God is dead, things, I think, are starting to change. There is more talk about spiritual health and spirituality. It may be that you're here because of that reason. You're interested in spiritual things. People are more ready to embrace the Maori myths or the meditation of Buddhism or the ideals of Islam or the New Age spirituality of yoga where you kind of find your inner peace. People are more open to these ideas of spirituality. It's a form of paganism. People pursuing spirituality apart from the one true God. But Acts chapter 8 reminds us that even in a pagan culture, the gospel can bear fruit and bring change. The message of Jesus' death and resurrection is more powerful than sorcery or magic or false spirituality. The hope and meaning which people are really searching for when they pursue spirituality is actually found in Jesus. And so we should be confident in God's power and the power of the gospel, a power greater than paganism. Reason number four, the gospel is unstoppable because the gospel is for all. The gospel is unstoppable because the gospel is for all. We've already noted how the gospel spread from Jerusalem, that as people scattered, they are running for their lives, but they preach the word. But what is easily missed by us is exactly who they go to and the significance of it. We're told that Philip goes to a city in Samaria. And it is in this Samaritan city that many people believe Philip. And in verse 14, we read that that was big news. So have a look at what happens in verse 14. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. It is big news. The report goes back to Jerusalem. The Samaritans have believed the message about Jesus. And so they send the two bigwigs, Peter and John, like the leaders among the apostles, they're sent away to go and investigate what's happening. Now, why is that such big news? Why do they have to go? Well, this is the first time that the gospel of Jesus has been preached in a non-Jewish region. Up until now, it was confined to Jerusalem, where the Jews heard and believed the message about Jesus. But the Samaritans were considered enemies by the Jews. They hated each other. You may know a little bit of Bible history and know that the nation of Israel split into two different kingdoms around 930 BC. Now, there were 10 tribes in the north. The northern kingdom became known as Israel, and then two tribes stayed in the south, known as Judah. And the capital city of the northern kingdom was Samaria, and the capital city of the southern kingdom was Jerusalem. Now, the northern kingdom, these 10 tribes up north, they were sent into exile before the south by the Assyrian army. They came and wiped them out. And these northern kingdom tribes, they intermarried with the nations around them. And so when they return to their own land, to Samaria, they're half-breeds, if you like. They're part Jewish, but they've intermarried with the other nations. And what they do when they come back to Samaria is they establish their own form of Judaism. They set up their own temple in Samaria so that they don't have to go back down to Jerusalem to worship God. And they reject most of the prophets of Israel so that they only accept the first five books of the Bible as their scriptures. And so the faithful Jews of the south hate the Samaritans of the north. The half-breed, intermarried, false Jewish religion. They hate each other. This is worse than Kiwis and Aussies, right? This is a massive division. They can't stand each other. And this huge divide, and yet now we're told the message of Jesus has been preached to them, and they believe it. It's big news. Could this be true? Could we be united with these Samaritans who we hate? Could God accept them just as he accepted us? And so Peter and John are sent to check it out. And look at what happens when they get there. When they arrived, verse 15, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, these verses have caused much division and debate in the church, for it appears what's going on is a two-stage salvation, that the Samaritans believe the message of Jesus and are baptized in water, and then at a later date they receive the Spirit as the apostles lay hands on them, and the Spirit is received at that point. And it is from these verses that some Pentecost churches will talk about a second baptism of the Spirit, that there's a baptism of water, which is the first baptism and is a symbol of a person coming to know Jesus, done at a time that a person first believes the message of the gospel. And then there's a second baptism that may happen at a later date, a baptism of the Spirit. And so people who believe in this double baptism, if you like, will teach you that you may be a Christian, but you maybe don't have the Spirit yet. And they'll encourage you to allow them to pray for you so that God would pour out his Spirit on you. Now, this theology of a two-stage salvation and second baptism of the Spirit comes from Acts chapter 8. For that is what happens here, isn't it? The Samaritans believe the gospel and are baptized. And then later, the apostles lay hands on them and receive the Spirit. The problem is that that is not what the rest of the Bible teaches, is the normal Christian experience. And what we get here is a description of what happened, but it's not the normal Christian experience when we look at the rest of the Bible. According to the rest of the Bible, the normal Christian experience is that a person receives the Spirit of God at the moment of conversion, at the moment that they believe in the Lord Jesus, they receive the Spirit of God. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, Paul says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit of God. So if you believe that Jesus is your Lord and Saviour, then you have the Spirit. And even as you read the book of Acts, it seems that the normal experience of believers is that they receive the Spirit of God the moment they believe the word. So have a look at Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, where Peter says, let all Israel... verse 38. I'm reading verse 36. Verse 38, Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You see there's no second baptism. Believe and repent, be baptized, and you will receive the Spirit. There's no two-stage salvation. You don't need a second baptism or laying on of hands. Just believe. So then we've got to ask the question, why is it different in Acts chapter 8? What's going on that makes it different? Now, we're not actually told specifically, so you can take or leave what I'm about to say. But I think the best explanation is that God is authenticating the faith of the Samaritan people. The apostles have come to see whether or not the faith is genuine. Is it really true that even the Samaritans can receive the gospel? That even they can have their sins forgiven? And God says, yes, it is. I'll give them my Spirit. It's a little bit like a second Pentecost. You see, at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit is poured out on the apostles and he authenticated the message that they preached for the Jews. Now the Spirit is being poured out for the first time on the Samaritans and authenticating their faith. And in fact, when we get to Acts chapter 10, we'll see that the very first full Gentile, an entirely non-Jewish person, believes the gospel, and they too receive the Spirit in a unique and special way, authenticating the faith. You see, each time the gospel, the message of Jesus, moves to a new people group in the book of Acts, there is this unique pouring out of God's Spirit. God is acting in a unique and special way in order to show us that the gospel really is for all people. There is no one God will not accept. Whoever believes in Jesus, even the Samaritans, will be saved, and the Spirit of God is given proof. And that should give us great confidence as we give ourselves to the task of making Jesus known. It's very easy for us to rule people out, isn't it? Oh, so-and-so, they'll never be interested. They'll never come to church. I'm not going to invite them. They'll just laugh at me. Or maybe even worse, they don't even deserve to hear this message. We're going to just rule people out. But we ought to be very careful, because the gospel is for all people, for Jews and Samaritans, for saints and for scoundrels, for hardcore atheists and for New Age people, for Islam people, Buddhist people, Kiwi people, Asian people, even American people, anyone who believes in Jesus and calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, and God's Spirit is given freely to all who believe. And so we're reminded nothing can stand against the gospel. And then finally, the gospel is unstoppable, reason number 5, because God's grace is given freely. In verse 18, we get the slightly odd encounter in which Simon the sorcerer decides that he would like to buy some spiritual power. Have a look at verse 18. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." He's used to this kind of sorcery, and he sees this incredible thing happen. He goes, "I want some of that. I want to be able to lay my hands on people and they receive the Spirit of God. Give me that power, I'll pay you for it." But Peter's rebuke is pretty strong, isn't it? Have a look, verse 20. "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God." Literally, Peter turns to Simon and he says, "To hell with you and your money, Simon." Like, it's really blunt. To hell with you and your money. It's really strong. You see, it seems that Simon's newfound faith was short-lived. Now, we don't know in the end if Simon was a true believer or not. We're not told. But certainly here, he is not acting as one who really understands what it means to be a Christian. For at the heart of Christianity is the idea of grace, God's undeserved love towards us. I was asked recently by a Muslim friend of mine, we were talking about the difference between Christianity and Islam, and he said to me, "Tim, what's the most important thing the Bible teaches?" I was like, oh, kind of caught off guard, not ready for the question. But I said, "Grace, I think, is one of the most important things the Bible teaches. It's the idea that the only way that we can be right with God is because he loves us when we don't deserve it. We've sinned against him, but God promises to forgive us if we turn to him, because Jesus died in our place." That is at the heart of Christianity, the idea of grace. We cannot purchase our salvation. We cannot earn God's Spirit. We cannot buy God's blessing. It is entirely of grace. All that we can do is come to God empty-handed and ask God for mercy. Admit we deserve nothing from him, but cast ourselves on his grace. And then and only then does God promise to forgive us. But Simon doesn't seem to understand this. And so he tries to bargain with God. He wants spiritual power for personal gain. Now, I wonder if there are times we can be like this, when we think that God owes us a good and easy life because we obey him. You know, I've really tried following Jesus. You owe me a good life, Jesus. It's kind of bargaining with God, like Simon. Or maybe when we want to have a position of power and influence in church life, but only so that we can get our own way, only so that people look up to us, only because we want to be respected and praised, only because we want to be the center of attention. And so we chase power and influence among God's people in the church for selfish gain. Well, again, that's the heart of Simon. He wants spiritual power for personal gain instead of coming to God empty-handed. But notice Peter's call to Simon in verse 22, "Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart." Even for the selfish and bitter-hearted Simon, Peter says, if you repent and pray to God, he may forgive you. You see, the heart of the gospel message is the message of grace. God loves to forgive those who pray to him in repentance. And so if you're here tonight and you haven't done so, I urge you to do that. It is the very nature of God to have mercy on people, to show grace to those who repent and believe. And because that is the nature of God, we have confidence that as we proclaim the gospel, that that is what God will do. He will give his grace freely to all who believe. And so, friends, here are five reasons we ought to be optimistic about the gospel going out in New Zealand and around the world today. Five reasons why giving yourself wholeheartedly to the task of proclaiming Jesus is worth it. The gospel is unstoppable because God's plans prevail, even in the face of persecution. The gospel is unstoppable because God's people proclaim God's word. The gospel is unstoppable because God's power is greater than paganism. The gospel is unstoppable because God's gospel is for all people. And the gospel is unstoppable because God's grace is given freely. And so, friends, I encourage you to keep giving yourself to the task of making Jesus known. Yes, it will cost us. It may mean we lose friends and popularity. It costs many of our brothers and sisters around the world their safety, even their lives. And maybe that's what it'll cost us one day too. But it is worth it, because nothing can stand against the tidal wave of the gospel. Just as it advanced relentlessly in the first century, so it continues to advance today. This is what the risen Jesus continues to do in our world as we gossip the gospel wherever we go. And so let me pray and ask that God would help us do that. Almighty God, we do thank you so much that these events have been written down so that we might be certain that nothing stands against the gospel, that your plans to see people from all nations bow the knee to Jesus will not be stopped, that even as your people are persecuted, they continue to proclaim Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that nothing stops your work in this world. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help us to have courage, that we would give ourselves wholeheartedly to the task that you have entrusted to us, knowing that we do so in the power of Jesus, with his Spirit. And Lord, we long so much that you would pour out your grace freely on this city, on this country, on our world, as people hear the message of Jesus' death and resurrection and believe it. We pray, Lord, for our invitation week and the events that are coming up in particular. Lord, please would you use those times to do a great work. And please would there be many who move from death to life in the Lord Jesus. And we ask it for his name and for his glory. Amen.